What a day, day of Pentecost. Happy birthday, church. But for me, I get very excited for another reason. I mean, sometimes I think, what is there to say about Pentecost? It's all in the passage that Shelley read. It's just an amazing passage that we can't imagine what it would have been like to be there and to witness, either as one of the disciples or one of the other people in the upper room or one of those that were just in Jerusalem for that moment, what it must have been like to just see what was happening. You couldn't avoid what was happening, could you? But for me, what I get very excited about is because we see God on that day really fulfilling history, bringing his history, that he had a plan from the beginning, and he's gradually working through the fulfillment of that plan. And Pentecost is the coming of age, if you like, the coming to fulfillment of the second of the three main festivals of the chosen people in the Old Testament. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, in Exodus 23, we read these instructions which were given by God to Moses to give to the people, who then said, we agree, we will be God's people. Three times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, otherwise known as Passover. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest, which we know as Pentecost, or weeks, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in the field. And celebrate the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, also known as tents or tabernacles, when you gather in your crops from the field. We know the importance that God placed on these festivals, these three festivals in particular. There were others, but these three in particular. Because in Deuteronomy 16:16, we learn that they were the three times in the year that involved absolutely everybody. No partial or optional attendance. It reads, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now you may say, it's the men, isn't it? But no, it's just a code. It was like the figures for the feeding of the 5,000 were just the men, but we've always assumed that the women and children were going to be there as well. Absolutely everybody was involved in these three festivals. But we live now under the new covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus. And each of these Old Testament festivals awaits a fulfilling, a consummation, a completion. Because Jesus said he hadn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to refine it, to give it its complete meaning, its complete application, its complete significance. So we need to sort of see Pentecost in that context. So how did the coming of Jesus begin to complete these festivals? Well, through his death and his resurrection, the Passover matured, as it were, and came to its full significance in Easter. The celebration in the Old Testament commemorated the release from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and it became the celebration of our release from the bondage of sin and the enslavement to our fallen nature, which we've inherited from Adam. We have now the chance to be new creations. And that's offered to everybody. Everybody is involved in that celebration, the new one. The Feast of Pentecost, otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after the Passover, came to its fulfilling with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we've just read in Acts chapter 2. And if you read up the details in Leviticus and Numbers, which I know are a bit heavy, this was a springtime harvest celebration when new grain was offered to the Lord, representing the first fruits, the best of the new crop, the beginning. It was also the feast to commemorate the giving of the law through Moses. And this feast has come in its fulfillment to be the coming of the Holy Spirit, as promised by Jesus during his lifetime, confirming the old law and the new, the old covenant now renewed in the new and sealed by the blood of Jesus, who added, if you remember, a new commandment to the 10 that he already refined and made even more precise. And that new commandment is in Matthew 28:18. All authority, said Jesus, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. With the Holy Spirit within us, sent by Jesus after his ascension into heaven, we have someone now who will help us to keep the new law, and indeed will keep on challenging us to keep that new law as refined by Jesus himself. Because without the Spirit, we're doomed to failure, like to some extent the people in the Old Testament were doomed not to be able to keep the Torah and to keep the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, only a few received the Spirit for a specific purpose or a specific role. Now, it's for everybody. Some have described the Old Testament as the age that reveals the Father, the period of Jesus' life on earth as the age which reveals the Son, whose sole aim, of course, was to point the glory to the Father. And then Pentecost begins the age of the Holy Spirit, whose purpose is to point people to Christ, the Son, who in turn continues to point to the Father. Obviously, all are present in the three ages. But we catch a glimpse, perhaps, of the three persons of God working together. And indeed, we catch a glimpse of the mystery of the Trinity God, the one in three and three in one, which we will never understand literally. But the three revelations together give us a profound picture of a God perfect in love and justice, perfect in mercy and humility, and perfect in power and promise. Before I move back to Pentecost, what about the third festival? The Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of Tents or Tabernacles, was the celebration of the mature harvest at the end of the growing season. Food for the winter, seeds for the next crop next year. And we're still waiting for this Old Testament feast to be fulfilled when Christ comes, when he comes again for that final harvest, the final ingathering of his people. It'll be the end of the age. It'll be the end of time. The beginning of something new, something perfect. We're still waiting for that second coming of Jesus, and it will involve everybody on this earth. So having looked at the context, if you like, of the Feast of Pentecost, its background, let's turn to its continuing relevance for us, the impact on us. We know the original story very well, don't we? The sound of rushing wind and tongues of fire. That little group of fairly anxious people still, waiting for who knows what. Except that Jesus had told them to wait and to stay in Jerusalem. So they were waiting. That small group of the 11 who'd followed Jesus everywhere during his earthly life, some of the women who'd always been there to help, his mother Mary, his half-brothers. That's a surprise. Had the penny dropped for them at last about who this brother really was? Because presumably that group would include James and Jude, whose writings are still in the New Testament. And the group would have included a new member, a new disciple, to replace Judas Iscariot. It had to be somebody who'd witnessed all the events that all the others had, so that they could give the same witness as the other 11, and the lot fell to Matthias. What happened next in that upper room changed Peter the fisherman, struggling to be a faithful, obedient disciple, into the evangelist witness who would preach a sermon before the end of that day that would change the hearts and minds of 3,000 of those who were listening, into minds that believed that Jesus was the Messiah and hearts that wanted to do something about it. "Repent and be baptized," said Peter. Peter's face and words must have been radiant, must have been powerful. He was filled with that fire that was now living within him. Each of the disciples emerged from that room, changed from their state of fearful confusion, despite their joy at seeing Jesus alive. But they'd be changed now to disciples that were on fire for their living Lord. What happened at that Pentecost moment was, in a way, the final stage of a process that had begun 3 years earlier, when Jesus called them to follow him. That was the start of their journey to becoming, at first, just believers. That was a moment encapsulated by Simon Peter, who tended to be the spokesman for all of them, when he replied to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The believers had grown into disciples by the time we read of the moment that many who joined the group decided it was all getting too difficult and too challenging, and they went too hard. Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And again, Peter says the reply for all of them, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." They were in it till the end. The commitment to him, complete as full and faithful and active disciples, and not just believers. There is a difference. Jesus trained them when he sent them out with instructions to preach the gospel and heal. He told them where to stay and where not to stay. He forbade them to take anything with them. And that mission saw them set out as apprentice disciples and come back as disciples who put into practice the teachings and lifestyles and the power and authority of Jesus. What they learnt in those days of mission away from the presence and person of Jesus required not just the kind of passive discipleship that receives, that stays on the receiving end of what Jesus had to give them, but that active, engaged discipleship, needing them to step a long way out of their traditional comfort zone. Jesus' death, still unexpected for them, must have been a bleak moment of despair and confusion and even doubt. His resurrection appearances, yes, were a mixture of joy, but yet still incomprehension. This was something else, way beyond their ability to get their heads around it. Moving through doors, appearing in different places at the same moment, eating fish, yet still with the marks of crucifixion on his hands. Then gone from their sight in an instant, leaving behind the words, "Wait. Don't leave Jerusalem." That was all they knew for certain. So they were waiting. What next? How could they go on without him? Well, Pentecost was next. Wind and fire were next. And the Holy Spirit within them was next. His presence and his power unlike anything ever before. And the only way their mission as disciples and representatives of Jesus could go on. They knew now that they would never be alone again. Sharing the good news, healing, banishing demons were to become their daily work. And they greeted it with joy and boldness, whatever the future might hold, whatever the opposition, they could now be faithful to the end. The Holy Spirit came at that moment to this earth with a mission to work on the lives of people and in and through the Spirit-empowered lives of ordinary human beings. He has no visible separate entity like Jesus did. He just chooses to work through ordinary men and women, depending on their openness, their willingness to receive, their faithful response to point the world to Jesus as the Son of God and the only Saviour of mankind. Through certainly John's Gospel, there's a whole revelation of what the Spirit's work was going to be and is now he's come. I have all the references if you want them later. But he comes as an abiding guest. He comes to teach us the truth. He comes to testify about Jesus' true identity. He comes to convict and convince the world of guilt, to define sin, and to banish the possibility of justifying ourselves before God, and to remind people of a moment of judgment. He comes to guide us, speaking not his own words, but words given by God the Father, just like Jesus did. The Holy Spirit is the mouthpiece of God for us today, just as Jesus was for his generation all those years ago. And he will always point the glory towards Jesus and continue the mission of Jesus. And as Acts told us, he's a spiritual dynamo. Jesus, before he ascended, told his followers they would receive the Holy Spirit and power would come upon them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's all there, explained and foretold by Jesus himself. And Paul continues that theme. In Romans 8, he speaks of the spiritual mind that the Holy Spirit's presence within us enables us to have. In Romans 8, verses 6 to 8, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. This is how essential the Spirit within us is. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The Spirit's work within us is to continue to bless and keep faithful that new creation that was born as we came to belief in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and as Christ, the Son of the Father. And we need to ask ourselves the question, is the Spirit within us? And if so, are we seeing him continuing his work in us and through us, our desires, our longings, our efforts, totally at his disposal? Am I revealing the dynamic power in my life and my attitudes and my personality and my words and my actions to point people to Jesus, to challenge sin, to remind of the impossibility of earning salvation by our own efforts, or even to suggest to non-believers that they might be in need of a saviour? Do I challenge false teaching and false doctrine? Am I, whatever it takes and however appropriate, pointing people to Jesus and his truth? The Holy Spirit within us is God's way of working in this world now. And another sign of the Spirit's presence within us is evidence of the fruit he can produce in us. When did I last do a stock take on the spiritual fruit that I should be letting the Spirit cultivate in me? Galatians 5 verse 22 should be a daily reading and a daily challenge. The fruit of the Spirit, we should be able to recite this together, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I always miss one of them. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. How can the Spirit be free to do his work within us, to point people to Jesus and give glory to him, if the shell he is working from is lacking love and self-discipline, gentleness, goodness, indeed any part of the fruit above? It's a sobering thought and should kind of bring us up quite sharply. May God the Father never give up on us and cease to discipline us, as a loving father would always discipline his child. John 15 talks of the vine needing to be pruned. The vine is a tender plant, and it cannot thrive if it has to support, if it has to support and nurture branches that will never bear fruit. Pruning is essential for the plant to flourish and produce fruit. We are tender flowers. We cannot harbour within us feelings and attitudes and resentments which are contrary to and indeed detrimental to the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. And notice that that verse said fruit and not fruits. You may think, oh, she's being pedantic again. But it isn't a pick and mix counter where you feel okay with going for three or four of the options, and, well, if I do those well, it doesn't matter about the others. This fruit is one cluster where each bit of it is revealed by the others. Faithfulness and gentleness can be totally let down by a shortage of patience. A lack of self-control can completely shatter peace. This is a compound fruit which hangs together as a unity. The fruit which only the Holy Spirit can give us and grow in us. And we must be willing and fertile ground for that growth. And finally, the Holy Spirit, sadly, still inspires fear and confusion and difficulty and lack of understanding. Somehow what we can't see or hear or touch or smell, etc., or explain, it disturbs us. But remember, God can only give us good gifts, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of God. Everyone who accepts Jesus as Lord and Saviour receives the Holy Spirit within them. That's how we are born again, new creations. The coming of his presence in our lives adds a spiritual dimension into our already naturally given gifts and strengths. But he opens a door to new giftings. And the whole of us is made holy, set aside, as all of these things God has given is built up within us for others, for God's people. Encouragement, hospitality, administration, preaching, healings, counseling, praying in tongues, praying with others, the list could go on. It's only through the power of the Spirit working in us and releasing us that we grow into the potential the Father gave us before we were born. That's amazing, and it's exciting. Terrifying on occasions, but never destructive, never abusive. And sadly, we must not fall away from belief, because then it becomes perhaps more dangerous. Jesus warned us of turning against the Spirit. He said all sins can be given through him, but hear his words. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And Paul also reminded the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he urges the Thessalonians never to try and go it alone in their discipleship. He says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Words of warning which have to be said and have to be noted and have to be taken on board. But today is a reminder that for all who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, his presence in us through his Holy Spirit is as real and can be as real for us now as it was for those few people assembled in that room some 2,000 years ago. Our God really is an amazing God. Amen.